Yeah, so we're reading in Mark's Gospel. This is the extra one that I didn't think we were going to do, but we are going to do. We're going to look again at Mark chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 27 to 9:1, and think particularly about 34 to 38 again. So let's read God's Word again together. Mark 8 and 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, to conclude our little series in Mark here this morning, and just to say that next week, originally I thought we were going to have a look at 1 Peter, but I think we'll maybe postpone that to the new year. And over the next 4 Sundays, I want really to try and lay down 4 basic planks, as it were, of a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, which I think is so important to understand in our current day, when clearly that biblical Christian worldview does not prevail. So it's important, I think, to try and set down 4 planks of a Christian worldview. But anyway, that's for next week. For this week, these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. And maybe I can come into them from this direction. In the 1960s, there were some researchers in Stanford University in the U.S. did some tests with a number of young children. And one of the little tests that they gave them was one of the researchers would take a child into a room and place before them 2 marshmallows. And they told the child that they could eat one of the marshmallows now, and then if they wanted, they could eat the other one. But if, having eaten the first of them, they were willing to delay eating the second of them till the researcher went out of the room and back again, then they would get another marshmallow. You see the choice? There's a choice. You can have 2 marshmallows now, right now. Or you can eat one now, and then you can wait, and in the end you'll get 3. You'll get more. And some children, you'll not be surprised to know, couldn't wait. But some were able to wait. And then they followed those children through life. And that they discovered that the children who could wait, who could embrace deferred or delayed gratification, that's the technical term, did better academically, relationally, almost in every way in life. It's interesting that, isn't it? I think it's interesting. And it's so difficult to wait, isn't it? And I think it's even more difficult to wait, actually, these days than in any day, because our whole world, if we're talking about worldviews here, our whole world encourages us, the whole of the advertising industry encourages every day to want everything and to want it absolutely now. Instant gratification is the order of the day. And of course, I mention all of that because one of the key things when you're thinking about Jesus Christ and what he offers is to understand that although he really does bring real and true and tangible benefits and blessings into this present world and your present experience, there is so much more to come in the long term. In eternal terms. And every Christian who is going to follow Jesus Christ has to learn to wait, has to learn the discipline of deferred gratification, has to be prepared to wait, to miss out in the short term, even to lose in the short term, in order to gain so much more in the future, in the long term. And again, you can see that reality, can't you, in these words of Jesus in verses 34 to 38 in Mark chapter 8. And the fact that will come out, and we'll come to that. But before we do, again, here's Jesus just setting out the terms of discipleship and encouraging people to follow him. But before we come to that, I want us just to think about just a little bit more about what it actually means to follow Jesus, to commit to him. Because that notion can sound a little vague, I think, following Jesus. What does that actually mean in practical terms? And one of the things that's helped me a great deal in looking at Mark is a series that a guy called Dick Lucas preached a long time ago in the 1990s under the heading of Rediscovering Jesus. And I've listened to almost everything that he has said, and that's helped me a huge amount. And particularly something that he said at this point I found particularly helpful in this regard, because he highlighted two things, two little phrases in these words that Jesus uses that shine real light on what it means in practical terms to follow Jesus. He points out two things in these verses that Jesus pairs with himself. See it? First of all, in verse 35, he says, "Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." See that? He puts himself and the gospel side by side. He indicates, I think, that by that we cannot separate Jesus from his gospel. We can't separate a commitment to him from a commitment to his gospel. And what do we mean by gospel? Well, we mean the core Christian message. That's what the word gospel means, good news. The core Christian message. If you go back to Mark 1 and 14, Mark tells us, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, good news. Repent and believe. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel, good news. And you say to yourself, well, what's the content? What is the core message of that gospel, that good news message? Well, again, if you go later into 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul there, who was, of course, commissioned by the Lord Jesus as an apostle, Paul gives us a clear summary, perhaps the clearest summary in the whole of the New Testament, of the core message, the core Christian message. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. There's the gospel, says Paul. There's the core message. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And if then, on the basis of what Jesus says here in Mark 8, you cannot separate him from his gospel, that means that every true follower of Jesus will be a gospel person. That means that every true church of Jesus Christ will be a gospel church. And that's important. I was at, on Friday night there, I was at Mike Robertson's induction, ordination and induction at the Barn Church. And I listened again to the words that are said at every induction and ordination of a minister or an elder in the Church of Scotland. Do you know the words? They're really important words. In this act of ordination and admission, the Church of Scotland, as part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, affirms anew its belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, incarnate, crucified, and risen, he freely offers to all, upon repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, renewal of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Now, there's a little summary of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, offered through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. That's what we say we believe in the Church of Scotland. But you know as well as I do that it's never enough simply to say that that's what you believe, to have that officially pronounced. To be genuine followers of Jesus, to be genuine churches of Jesus Christ, you've got to be committed to that gospel message. That message of him crucified for our sins and risen again. You've got to believe that. You've got to hold on to that. You've got to do what you can to see that spread and proclaimed. Because you can't separate Jesus from his gospel. He puts himself here side by side with the gospel, me and for me and for the gospel. And similarly and secondly, you can't separate him here from his words either, can you? Verse 38 there, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Again, me and my words. Can't separate Jesus and following him from a practical embracing and commitment to his words. And again, if we were to read, as we will do, I'm sure, in a later year, we were to read on in Mark's gospel, we'll see, we'll hear Jesus in Mark 13 and 31 saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is saying that his words stand for all time. Therefore, we need to think about some of his words. Think, for example, of what he'll say later in Mark 10, 6 to 9. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. And what God has joined together, man must not separate. What's that? That's Jesus' words about marriage. There he's affirming there, isn't he, the teaching of Genesis, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Full stop. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Or think of Mark 9, 42 to 47, where Jesus speaks plainly of the reality of hell. These are Jesus' words. And you can't hold on to Jesus and separate him from his words. That's what he's saying, isn't he? You can't truly follow Jesus and not seek to hold on to his words on marriage or hell or indeed anything else. And yet we know, don't we? We know that there are many even within our own church who want to pick and choose as to what you hold on to and what you don't. And you know that there are many in society who would reject these words. And that's why, of course, following Jesus Christ always comes with a cost, a price. But please never listen to anyone who says you can pick and choose, you can reject what you like and follow him. No, we need to listen carefully to him here. He says, these are not my words. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. And he knows, and we know, that that's not easy, is it? To be true to this. It's not easy. Never mind in the professing church. It's not easy in the school playground or the staff room or the office or the factory or the pub. It's not easy to confess that you believe these things. But it is part of our loyalty to him. And if we do struggle in these realms, and listen, which of us here will not have struggled at one time or another, will not have known discomfort at admitting that you do believe these things, whether in relation to marriage or hell or anything else that Jesus may speak about. If we do struggle with these things, and let me encourage you to go back through the Gospels and see if you can ever find Jesus Christ saying something out of prejudice or a desire to denigrate anyone or a desire to be obnoxious or awkward or difficult. Don't you find Jesus again and again when you read him? Don't you find him again and again saying what he says and acting as he does towards others because he cares passionately for them? Because he loves God and he loves people and he really does want the best for people. Read the Gospels and see, does he not speak the truth in love? And remember too, when you listen to his words here, remember too that concern for the honor of God, that concern for the ultimate and the eternal welfare of people, for the flourishing of human society, is confirmed and consummated by his going to the cross. That's where he is when he begins to speak these words now. He's on his way to the cross. And there he's going to endure shame and pain so he can lay down his life for his friends, so he can demonstrate his love for his enemies, so that he can seek and secure their forgiveness and our forgiveness. Remember, these words are spoken to us in the shadow of the cross. He's aware, he's well aware of the cost of commitment, of following, of being true to him. He doesn't hide that. He doesn't sin. He's certainly not seeking to browbeat or frighten anyone into following. But he is trying to reason with us, isn't he? And if you're asking this morning, well, why would anybody want to pay such a cost? Why would anybody want to risk such rejection or alienation from friends or family or colleagues or whatever? Being true to Jesus, his gospel, his words. Why would you want to do that? Well, do you see how he gives us reasons here? In fact, what he does actually is he gives four fours in verses 35 to 38 there. It doesn't really come out in the NIV, but they are there. And the ESV, as it usually does, giving a more literal translation, picks them out. So let me just read the ESV to you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For, there's the first one, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then this, for, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For, what can a man give in return for his life? For, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Four fours, as it were. He's reasoning with us. Think a little, just as we in this second half, just a little about what he's saying there. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Do you see again, Jesus' concern here is with our finding life. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to find life. Life as it was made originally to be. Life as it was meant to be. Life as it can never be without him and without God. And so what he is appealing to us for is a long-term view. It's about giving up to gain. It's about short-term loss for long-term gain. It is about life. Let me quote to you C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity in this regard. As he thinks of that call to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus, he says, you know, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him, Jesus Christ, take us over, the more truly we ourselves become. Our real selves, he says, are waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. What I call my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts. But he says it's when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first began to have a real personality of my own. In other words, I find myself in Christ. That's really what Jesus wants. That's what he longs for. And he's reasoning us with us. Come and find who you were meant to be with and in me. And again, in that regard, if you look at the rest of what he's saying here, he's addressing us in what you could almost call commercial terms. And we live in a very commercial world, don't we? Where we're very aware of price and profit and loss and exchange. And Jesus deals in these terms here, doesn't he? Profit and loss, exchange. But again, it's from the perspective of eternity. It's the long-term perspective. Listen again to him arguing, pleading with us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And if you can hear him say one thing to us, it's this. The one thing that the world will never say to you. He is saying to us, look at life. Measure what is valuable in life in the light of the last day. Not the present day, the last day. He's saying it's vital you do that. If you don't do that, you'll never see the true value of anything. I don't know if you know the name Louis Zamperini. If you don't know his name, you probably will know it fairly soon. Because Angelina Jolie has just made a Hollywood film about him. About his life. And it's coming out Christmas time, end of the new year. And it's called Unbroken. And it's based on the best-selling book that was written by the best-selling author, Laura Hillebrand. It's called exactly the same thing, Unbroken. Louis Zamperini was a man. He was born in 1917, of Italian immigrants in the United States. And he was something of a juvenile delinquent who got into all sorts of trouble. And then, encouraged by his brother Peter, he got into running. And he became an Olympic athlete. And I think when he was, that would make him 19, I think, he competed in the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin. Ran in the 5,000 meters. Met Hitler. He then served, he was called up in the Second World War, and he served in the American Air Force in the Far East, and his plane was shot down, and he survived 47 days afloat in a life raft while Japanese planes were flying over him and his two colleagues, strafing them with bullets, and sharks were circling all around them. And he survived all that. And he was eventually picked up by the Japanese, and he was held prisoner for 2 years, and he was brutally treated and tortured. They specifically targeted him because they knew he'd been an Olympic athlete and he was famous. And he survived that. And he came home as an American war hero. And he was feted by presidents and people alike. What a life. People writing books about him, and now a Hollywood film about him. And in the midst of all of that, do you know what he described as the greatest day of his life? And it doesn't sound, from what I've seen, it doesn't sound like the film's going to tell you this. And certainly the radio program I heard the other week about him is on Radio 4 is not going to, didn't tell you this. But this is what he said 2 or 3 days before he died in July 2014, this year, age 97. He said, "The greatest day of my life was the day I found Jesus Christ." And he was referring to the day when he reluctantly went to a Billy Graham rally in Los Angeles in 1949, cajoled by his wife, who had just recently gone and become a Christian. And there he put his trust in Jesus Christ and he began to follow. He said, "That was the greatest day in my life. Greater than being an Olympic athlete, greater than being a war hero. It was the greatest day," because if you read the story, again, I don't know what the film's going to tell us. The book will tell you this. I'm not sure about the film. I don't know. It was the greatest day because it was Jesus Christ who turned his life around in very tangible, concrete ways. Because he, following the war, he'd begun to drink heavily. He was about to get divorced by his wife. His actions and attitudes were just eating him up inside and were threatening to absolutely destroy him. And Jesus Christ turned his life around, rescued him all that. But even more than that, in the long term, in eternal terms, that was the greatest day. Now think about this. You see, being an Olympic athlete, being a war hero, that sounds incredibly attractive, incredibly appealing in the present. People put you on the front page of magazines and they make Hollywood films about you for that. That has incredible appeal in the present time. As does, of course, simple other material things like having a good job, having a comfortable house, having an increasing bank account, or being with the in crowd, being in with the in crowd. These all have an appeal in the present day. But they'll count for nothing on the last day. That's what Jesus is saying. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? We need to think on that, he's saying to us. Listen, languishing, as it were, in eternal darkness, separated from all that you know to be good. To know at that point that you once had a nice house, a comfortable standard of living, or you were a war hero or whatever, that will be no consolation. Think eternally, Jesus is saying. And think about this also, the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, a place in his family, things that Jesus and he alone brings. These things are considered of no value at all in the present world. Nobody will put you on the front page of a magazine because of those. Nobody will make a Hollywood film about you because of those. But on the last day, those are the only things of any value. Those are the only things that will count. Have you received these from Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that will count. And on that day, ridicule, rejection, even death, for the sake of Jesus, his words, his gospel, will seem like such a small price to have paid for the glory that you will see in him and share with him when he comes. Remember the one who is speaking again. This is the man who was not ashamed to take our place on the cross. This is the man who was not ashamed, never having done anything wrong, but who was not ashamed to be identified with us, with you and me in our failure, in our rebellion, in all the ways in which we disobeyed God. Not ashamed, in fact, to take all of that from us and to bear it for us. This is the man, the Son of God, who says, Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus always had his eyes on the long term. Jesus always was looking to the joy, to the glory that he would share with his Father, with his people. Jesus was the life that was lived ultimately in the ultimate deferred gratification. And he's calling us to look at life like that, to fix our eyes on him and to follow him. To hear his call, to share his perspective, then follow him. Trust him. Follow him. Let's pray, shall we, together. Listen again to these words in Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, as we listen to you and your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you that the way to God and the way to that glory which will be revealed at the last is open to us by your cross, your death for our sins, your resurrection. Lord, help us, we pray, as we hear that call. Give us grace to respond in faith and trust. Give us grace always to look to the end. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to be willing to count the cost and yet to see all that lies ahead. Be with us then, each one, and help us in the living out of all this in this coming week. We pray in your name. Amen.